Well, I invite you to open the Word of God with me to Colossians chapter 3 this morning as we take a final look at how the grace of God affects the family unit. We see how the Apostle Paul has been giving instruction about how God's grace creates a new man, and the new man creates a new family when regeneration and grace enters the heart of the individuals within the family. So Paul has addressed wives, he's talked to husbands, he's addressed children, he's talked to parents, primarily fathers. And now in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, he now addresses slaves and then masters in chapter 4, verse 1. So let me begin reading Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Well, let me begin by just saying that this is an interesting passage because oftentimes we look at this passage and we ask ourselves, well, how in the world does this relate today? I mean, after all, we don't have, by God's grace, masters and slaves in America, and this is not an issue that really we're wrestling with now. So when we come to this kind of a passage in the Word of God, what do we do with it? We can just skip over it. And that wouldn't be right. So what do we do with a passage like this? Well, let me just kind of open up by giving you a brief analysis of how we approach passages like this. The first thing we do is we interpret the passage. In other words, we have to look at this passage and seek to understand it in light of what Paul meant in the first century when he wrote these words to the church at Colossae. That's called interpretation. That's the first step of doing Bible study. We seek to interpret what Paul meant to the readers of the first century. What did it mean back then? So we have to understand it in the context and the culture and the language that was prevalent back then. Once we interpret the passage, then we draw principles from that. And one of the major principles that we draw from this passage is that Paul is giving a work ethic to these slaves who are in authority or basically under the authority of other people, their masters. So the general principle is that there are principles to govern our labor and our work when we are working under the authority of somebody else. That's the principle. Now we take that principle that we derive from the interpretation, and now we make application to the 21st century. Well, slaves and masters is not an application to us in America. So we make other applications of the principle we drew from the interpretation. So the principle is, these are how you're to work when you're under somebody else's authority, and we apply that today in the area of work. If you work for an employer, that is an application of this principle of Scripture. So work-related relationships, a work ethic, is part of what we can glean from this passage. But it's more than just an 8-to-5 job, someone that works in that kind of a job environment. This can also apply to housewives that do work at home, whether it's changing diapers or doing the dishes or things like that. The very same principles can apply to a housewife doing work at home. The same principles can apply to students because they do work at school under the authority of teachers. So the very same principles of this passage can apply to students, whether you're in grammar school, high school, college, whatever. These principles are very applicable to students. They're also applicable to children as they do work at home, whether it's schoolwork or doing chores that your parents give you. There are all kinds of applications from the principle that we derive from the interpretation. So when you come to passages like this, and sometimes you wonder, how in the world does that relate to us? Look for the underlying principle, the truth that you can distill from the first century context, take that principle, and then find how it applies today. So that's what we're going to try to do, Lord willing. Well, with that in mind, many people have a love-hate relationship with their jobs. They love the money that they make, although it's way too little for someone of your skill and ability, of course. But they love the perks that may come with that job, if there are any. And we may even actually enjoy the work that we do sometimes, though maybe not always. But oftentimes we dislike some of the people we have to work with. We oftentimes don't like what we actually have to do on our job or these other assignments that we get at school or things like that. And we find that the work we do is oftentimes boring, tedious, unfulfilling, and a drudgery. As a result, our jobs are often a source of stress and discouragement and depression. And we can easily get worn out, burned out, or we just simply rust out because of all the hardships and the hassles of our job. Today, many look at their work as a necessary evil. It's a necessary evil that we endure in order to pay the bills and put food on the table and to really buy the things that we really enjoy and to do the things that we much rather would like to do. And so our work is looked upon something that's really just something we have to endure so that we can enjoy our leisure time. I suppose that this is maybe one reason why the growth of the lottery industry has grown so much, because people don't like to earn money the old-fashioned way by earning it, but they'd rather just win it free. And so people fall for all kinds of get-rich-quick schemes, and they hate their jobs because it's something that they don't enjoy doing. It's only a means of getting the money so I can do the other things that I really want to do. Well, the Apostle Paul is going to tell the church that we should have an entirely different attitude towards our work and towards our labor. And basically in this passage, by applying the principle that he gives to the slaves and the masters in this passage, we're going to see that he's going to give us a biblical philosophy of work that can apply to many different areas of our life. And I hope that by God's grace, you will listen and glean the attitude that we should have towards our work and apply it towards your job or your housework or your homework or whatever it is that would be a good application for you. See, what the Apostle Paul in a nutshell is saying is that the grace of salvation affects all of life. It not only transforms a marriage, it not only transforms the parent-child relationship, it transforms our day-to-day work. That the grace of God, when it comes in and creates a new man, it will create a new worker, a new student, a new laborer in all different kinds of ways. So that Christianity is not to be a Sunday-only religion. And if it does not impact your Monday through Saturday, then it's not the real thing. Because real Christianity changes the person, and it changes us in all of our relationships and all of our outlooks in life, work being one of them. And so Christ will permeate this area as well. And every child of God, every Christian, can learn these principles from the Apostle Paul as to how we are to work in a way that honors God. Well, let me start out by just pointing out a few things about slavery in the first century. Slavery was quite common throughout the entire biblical period, Old Testament and New Testament. You could get a slave in many different ways. You could buy a slave. You could capture your enemy in war and make them a slave. You could get slaves from your slaves through their children who would naturally become your slaves. Or you could get a slave by, if someone owed you a lot of money, they could sell themselves to you as a slave or a bond servant or an indentured servant for a period of time to work for you to pay off their debt. But generally in the Bible days, slaves were looked upon as property, really not as human beings, but as property. Even in the Old Testament, Leviticus 25, verse 35, Moses allows slavery in Israel, although if it was another Jewish brother, there were very rigid guidelines on what they could do or not do with them. In the New Testament days, slavery was woven into the warp and woof of the Roman world. Some estimate that there were as many as two-thirds of the population were slaves. Others say 50% were slaves, and I've read others that say, well, maybe a third of the population were slaves. And it probably varied between those large amounts, anywhere from two-thirds to a third of the population were slaves, depending upon the era of history that you're looking at. I really don't know. That's just what the scholars suggest. But the life of a slave, for the most part, was hard and difficult, although by the New Testament era, there was some improvements that were coming in, and the treatment of slaves was a little bit better during that time period than some of the previous ones. If you look back at the Greek age, their attitude towards slaves is that they were just a tool. Aristotle wrote that a slave is a living tool just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So they looked upon their slaves like they were a plow or an axe. They were just a tool. And the only difference was these tools could talk back to you. They could actually vocalize their thoughts. It'd be like those GPS systems in our cars now that talk to you. They tell you to turn left at this stop sign or turn right. It's a tool, it's a machine, but it can actually talk back to you. Well, that's kind of the way they looked at their slaves. They're just nothing but a tool. They just happen to be able to communicate. The early Roman period, by law, a slave was a thing to be owned or bought or sold, but not a legal person. The early Roman period had the idea that, a slave was there purely for your pleasure. Augustus even crucified a slave for killing one of his pet quail. So slaves could be whipped. They could be branded like cattle. They could be mutilated at the whims of the master. So it was a very cruel and a hard life for slaves. Again, as I said earlier, by the New Testament era, changes were starting to occur. Slaves could eventually be set free by Roman law. And someone wrote that 50% of the slaves were freed usually by the age of 30. So there was more liberty with slaves. Their life was a little easier. Things are kind of improving for the better, but still they were slaves. But as a slave, they were allowed to own property and they could invest and hold different types of jobs. Oftentimes the slaves may be very well educated and they would be the homeschool tutors for the family, if you will. So they could have many different kinds of jobs. But slavery, again, was just a part of life. It was just there. It was ingrained in the fabric. It was ironed in. It was just a part of the society in the Roman world. Somewhat like polygamy, it was allowed and tolerated by God, though in itself it was evil, but God tolerated it for a period of time. So the question is, well, why does Paul not condemn slavery? In this passage or any of the other passages that he talks about slavery. Why didn't he speak out and condemn it? Well, several reasons. Obviously, he didn't live in a democracy. Rome and the Roman Empire was a dictatorship. So the only changes that could occur were basically at the whims of the Caesars. You couldn't stand up and you couldn't picket and you couldn't rally around a bunch of voters to change the laws back then. You couldn't do that. So to stand up and oppose slavery in this political climate would have done nothing to change the situation and brought great harm and persecution to the church. It was not like in the days of William Wilberforce in England, who labored for decades and eventually, through Parliament, was able to remove slavery from the British Commonwealth. And also you have to remember that Spartacus had rebelled in 73 B.C., and that great tragedy and all that went on with that was still fresh in the minds of the people in the first century. So it was not a good idea to stand up against Rome and to try to change the institution of slavery. It was just too imprinted in the fabric. They didn't have a way to do it because Caesar ruled over everything. So what Paul does is he applies the gospel to this institution to seek to transform it by peaceful means. That's what he's going to do. Let the slave wholeheartedly obey his master, and let the master be kind to his slave. And this would remove the ill will and the dishonesty and the laziness of the slave and the cruelty and the brutality of the master. Let that relationship be tempered and changed by the grace of God and the power of Christ. So that's what the Apostle Paul is going to do. He's going to say that even this relationship must be governed by the principles of Scripture. Now, Paul definitely understands the plight of slaves. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells the slaves, hey, if you can become free, absolutely do that. He says in 1 Corinthians 7:21, were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. Obviously, he knew that freedom was better than slavery. But he told them that if you can't, don't worry about it. You can still honor God even while you're a slave. He also taught that within the body of Christ, there is no more distinction between master and slave. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, he says that in Christ, there's no longer slave or free man. We're all one. So the gospel is transforming the church. It's transforming the Roman Empire to the degree that when masters and slaves come under the power of the gospel, their heart attitudes are changed. Now, it would take years and years before the human race would eventually come to see how incompatible slavery was with man being created in the image of God, and how incompatible it was with the outworking of the gospel of Christ, so that they would eventually abolish slavery. That is the outworking of the biblical ethic, ultimately. But back in this day and age, Paul is given to the fabric of the society in which he lives, and he seeks to transform this evil institution through the power of the gospel. So that's what he's going to do. So he addresses the slaves in verses 22 through 25. And this is what he tells them. Notice first verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now notice, in all things, obey your masters. And really, this is a phrase that comes up often with Paul. He tells wives to submit in all things to their husbands. He tells children to obey their parents in all things, verse 20. And now he tells slaves, in all things, obey your masters. The only exception would be what? If the master told them to do something sinful or that would disobey God, then they have to obey the higher authority. But in general, he tells the slaves, obey your earthly masters in all things. Now, he tells them this because that is their duty. And under the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is their duty. See, once they become a Christian, and at that point they enter into the church, and even if their master is a Christian in the church, and though they are equal in the body of Christ, nevertheless they must still live under the subordination of the institution of the world. So slaves still could not go to their master and in any way usurp their authority or say, look, I don't have to obey you because we're one in Christ. No, he must obey his master and do it with a heart that seeks the benefit of your master, Paul tells them in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So they're to obey their masters in all things. Now notice how he emphasizes that in verse 22. He says, not with external service. Literally, this means not with eye service. And the idea is, obey your masters at all times, not just when they're looking at you. It'd be the guy at work who, is just kind of sitting at his desk with his feet propped up, his hands are behind his head, and he's just daydreaming away the minutes. And then he hears his boss come walking down the aisle. Well, suddenly he gets up on his desk and he starts writing. And he looks like, man, he's working really hard. Well, that's the wrong attitude, Paul says. You're doing it out of eye service. You're doing it just when the boss is watching you. That's not honoring to Christ. Don't be a worker who does it with external service or with eye service, just when the boss is looking. Don't go out and take breaks and spend minutes and minutes and extend your break at the water fountain or the coffee pot, and you only go back to work when your boss finally comes out. He says, don't work that way. Have a conscience. Do your work in a way that's honorable. Don't waste it. Don't do it just to please men. Don't do it just to please your boss. There's greater motives than that he'll get into in a minute. He goes on to say in verse 22, do it with sincerity of heart. And this idea means that do it with an undivided mind. Do it with a single motive. Don't let your words be yes and no to your boss. Be focused on your work. If you say you're going to do a job, do it. Follow through with it. Have that sincere singleness of heart so that you focus on the task at hand until you accomplish it. Have that sincere heart. Do a good job. Whether you like the work or not, do it well. And then he says finally in verse 22, fearing the Lord. Don't fear man. And you know, this is a real reality, particularly with slaves. Because, you know, they fear their masters. Their masters could beat them. Their masters could mutilate them. Their masters could torture them. And Paul tells slaves, look, fear the Lord. Don't fear men. Fear the Lord. Do what's right. And even if you're mistreated for it, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. But fear God more than you fear men. I think the application is very appropriate for us today, too. A lot of times we may fear losing our job. We may fear getting fired. We may fear a demotion. We may fear a pay cut. We may fear that our employer may do a lot of things to us. Dump more work on us, continuing to criticize us. Don't fear man. Fear God. Keep your eyes upon Christ. That's the focus. So basically what Paul is saying is that Christianity will transform this institution and it'll change the attitude of the worker so that he'll bring a new heart to the job, a new heart in his relationship with the employer. He'll do it with different motives. Well, he goes on, number two, and he says in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Now, this is an incredible principle. This is astounding just how powerful and life-changing this would be. He starts out by saying, do your work heartily, or literally from the soul. It's very similar to the sincerity of heart expression in verse 22. But here what Paul is emphasizing is that do your work from the soul. In other words, do it from your inner man, from your inner self, including your mind, your thoughts, your feelings, your volition. Let your work be done from your whole being. I mean, really get into it. Put your heart into it. That's really what he's saying. So the next time, kids, you're doing those math problems and you're doing the multiplication, put your heart into it. Or the next time your boss gives you some mundane job and you're thinking, good grief, why didn't they give it to Joe down the aisle or something like that? Do your best to put your heart into it. Be hardworking. Be faithful. Be on time. Put your heart into the job that you've been given. Do it without complaining, without murmuring, without grumbling. And though other employees may grumble and gripe at the coffee pot during break, don't you do that. Don't you pick up and start criticizing the boss and talking about how unfair it is, all the workload that you get put on you. No, you put your heart into it. Do it well. Do it with a different spirit. And it all boils down in verse 23 to this great climax, because Paul says, I want you to do your work from your soul. I want you to do it with your heart, because I want you to do it as unto Jesus Christ rather than as unto your earthly master or employer. Now this transforms all of work. Because when we work for Christ, then suddenly we're no longer slaves of men, but we are ministers for Christ. And Paul tells these slaves, and the application is to housewives and students and employees, that when you do your work, do it as unto Jesus Christ. Do it as an act of worship. Do it as a ministry serving Christ first and primarily. Consider Christ as the one who gave you that job. So kids, if you're supposed to study grammar in school and you don't like grammar, but if Jesus Christ asked you to study that grammar, you'd be a little more motivated to do it and to do it well. Or if you're having to clean laundry and do dishes and you've done this a million, billion, gazillion times and it's another load of laundry and another bunch of dishes, but if Jesus Christ asked you to do that, you would say, yes, Lord, to please you, I'll be happy to do this. That's the radical transformation of the work ethic that the Apostle Paul is giving these servants. If you teach in school, Christ is your principal. If you work in 8-to-5, Christ is your employer. If you're a student, Christ is your teacher. It has applications all the way across the board. Even if your boss is unfair, unreasonable, or unkind, you do it as unto Christ. And it will transform the attitude that you have towards your job. So in essence, what Paul is saying is that our jobs are to be a stage for living out the lordship of Jesus Christ. In every area of our life, whatever we do it as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Your master in heaven trumps all of your earthly bosses and all of your earthly authorities. You do your work as unto Jesus Christ. Now, to keep this in balance, this is not a call to becoming a workaholic. It's not a call to worshiping your work. You're to worship Christ, and we have other parts to our life besides just work. So you got to keep all of that in balance. But the hours that you do work, do it as unto the Lord. Now just apply that to your own situation for a second. You get up Monday morning, you're going to go to work. And you may or may not like your job. And there may be aspects of it that you don't care about. And there may be parts of it that you really dislike. But if you think in terms of everything that you're asked to do is Jesus Christ himself talking to you and giving you that job, would it not help you to do it with a little more cheerful, earnest attitude? It should. Because the gospel of Christ must impact even our daily jobs. It's not a Sunday thing. It's a Monday through Sunday. It's an all-time type lifestyle. Well, the third thing that he says to them in verse 25, starting in verse 24, is that you serve the Lord, you do your work as unto the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, I tell you, think of the impact this would have had on the slaves in the first century. Because although some of them could eventually become free, and some of them had better circumstances than others, some of them still just, their lot was not very good. They weren't paid. They were slaves. They were obligated to do this work without payment. Many of them obviously had no medical or retirement plans. They had no savings that they could build up. They were just slaves. They were at the mercy of their master. And so they did all of this hard work, and they never earned a dime. Yeah, they got their food and their clothing, but beyond that, some of them, their lives were pretty difficult. Now, listen to this as a slave would listen to this. And he says, slaves, look, I know your life is hard oftentimes. I know your masters are very unreasonable sometimes. But I want you to do your work as if you're serving Jesus Christ. And though your master may not pay you anything, and though your master may not have an inheritance for you, and when you get old enough that you're not useful to him, he may just cast you out along the street or kill you because he could do anything he wanted to basically with you. Nevertheless, I want you to know that your God in heaven has an inheritance waiting for you. In other words, with all of your faithful service, doing it as unto Christ, though you're not paid what you're worth, and though you're not getting the perks that you desire, and though your income is not up there as high as you want it to be, but you do it as unto the Lord for His glory, Christ has an inheritance that will knock your eyeballs out of their socket when you finally see it. Christ has already gone into heaven. He's already prepared a place for you. You have an inheritance of glory that I don't care how much riches you might amass on earth, it cannot compare to the inheritance that your heavenly master has for those who work for him. I mean, this would have, I think, been of great encouragement to these slaves in the first century. They would have gone to their work knowing that they can look beyond the difficult circumstances of this life and see a whole eternity of glory waiting for them in heaven. And is that not important for us to capture that vision today? Because oftentimes, you know, our work can become so mundane, and because we may not be getting the wages that we want and we're just kind of squeaking by financially and gas is going up and everything else, and the budget gets tighter and tighter. We've got to look beyond the circumstances of this life. We've got to look upon glory and let that be our major motivation in the work that we do for Jesus Christ today. We keep our eye on eternity, and the disappointments and the frustrations and the hardships of this life will grow strangely dim, as the hymnist writes. So the Apostle Paul is reminding these slaves that they have a king's inheritance awaiting them in the future. And I think the application for us is that regardless of how good or cushy or lack of cushy your job is, money should never be the driving force for the Christian life when it comes to their work. It should rather be the glory of God. That's the ultimate aim of the child of God. It's God's glory. It's not money. It's not wealth. That's just one of the side benefits. My main purpose in working is to honor my Lord, whether I get paid well or I don't get paid so well. That's really secondary. My main goal in work is to work for Christ to bring Him glory. Christ said, no one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or treasures or riches. You got to choose. Who are you going to serve? You going to serve money, or are you going to serve Christ? The Lord also said in Luke 12:15, Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Whether you're poor or rich, your life is not measured by what you have. It's measured by whom you serve, right? That's really the marker of your life. It's not how much you make or what you have. It's whom you serve. And if you serve Christ, you've got an inheritance that is absolutely glorious. And children of God need to be reminded of that. Christ said, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. God will provide. God will provide. Just trust Him. That really is at the heart of what Paul is telling these slaves. Look, you know, life may be tough, paycheck may be small, but your Lord will give you the reward of an inheritance. And notice in verse 24, knowing this, we've got to know it. We've got to believe it in Scripture. We've got to keep it on the forefronts of our mind. We've got to know this, because that's the way it impacts our day-to-day life. Moses taught us the importance of putting our eyes upon our eternal reward when in Hebrews 11:26 says he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And you can do that too. You can bring joy into your heart. You can bring contentment in your difficult work circumstances if you keep your eye looking to the reward, the heavenly reward. Not to the earthly reward, but to what God has for us. So saints of God, look to that reward. Because really our greatest joys lie not in this earth, but in heaven and in heaven's glory. I love the words of Peter when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. He wrote to the church with words of sound advice and wisdom. And he told them to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope there. Let that encourage you as you work and labor now. Well, how does all this apply to those who are retired or those who for health reasons can't work? How do these work principles apply to people like that? I remember reading the story of Johnny Erickson Tada, and I'm sure you've probably read about her. She was in a diving accident and broke her neck, I think, and was paralyzed from her neck down. She eventually got some use of her arms, but she's in a wheelchair. And right after her injury, she was a believer, and she was in the hospital for an extended period of time doing rehabilitation. She was on one of these beds that they would have to rotate and flip. She couldn't move her body. And so they would come in with this machine, and it would just turn the bed over like that so she wouldn't get bed sores. And every so many hours, they'd have to turn her back over because she could not move her body. Well, J.I. Packer, the great theologian and Christian, came in and visited her one time. And Johnny said to Dr. Packer, she said, you know, Dr. Packer, as they were talking about living for God's glory and dedicating their life to Him, and she said, but Dr. Packer, what can I do? I can't move my body. I can't do anything. I can't even roll over. People have to turn me. They have to feed me. They have to change me and do all those things to me. I can't do anything. How can I live for the glory of God? And Dr. Packer thought for a moment, and he said some very profound words when he said, well, you can worship God. You can worship God. And ultimately, that's what it's all about, isn't it? Whether we're retired or whether we can't work because of health or whether we have a strong body and we work 12 hours a day, it's ultimately all about worshiping God, serving God, doing it as unto the Lord. And as long as we have breath and a heartbeat, we can be useful to the Master and render Him glorious service by just worshiping Him. And God is glorified, and God delights when all we can do is just worship Him and praise Him and love Him. That is something that brings great glory to God. Well, he quickly turns to the masters and he tells them in chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Basically, he tells the masters or employers or bosses or owners or anybody that's over other employees. Maybe you have a boss and you're a boss to other people. But he says, basically, treat those under you, your workers, with justice and fairness. Don't show favoritism. Don't show partiality. Don't be unfair or unjust. Basically, be fair and square. That's what he tells the masters, the employers. And remember that Tychicus, who's carrying this letter to the Colossians, is also carrying a letter to Philemon. And Philemon is a master. And he's writing this letter to Philemon, the master, about his runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul is bringing back to Philemon. And so he's writing a whole letter to a master telling him how he needs to change his attitude and what that attitude should be towards Onesimus. And interestingly, in that very short letter, in effect, he's encouraging Philemon to release Onesimus and set him free, because he's very useful to Paul in ministry. And he doesn't want to force Philemon to do it. He wants him to do it of his own volition. But that's the heart of that little letter. It's a wonderful letter. Fits in beautifully with what Paul is saying here. He also reminds the master that they too have a master in heaven. And that implies that they too will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for how they treat their slaves, how they treat their employees. As 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So basically encourages the masters to treat their slaves, probably apply the golden rule, would be a fair expression of this. Be just, be fair, knowing too that you're going to have to give an account. So Paul instructs masters and he instructs the servants as to how the gospel needs to change their life. Let me sum this up with three lessons that I think we can glean from this as we make further application. The first lesson is to understand that your work is your sacred calling. Now, the world says that our work is just really a means to our wealth, possessions, pleasure, and leisure. The Bible says, in effect, no, your work is your sacred calling. It was basically Martin Luther, more than anyone else, that began to recover this biblical teaching, because the Roman Catholic says, well, you know, there's only one sacred calling, and that's to go into the ministry. So that if you're a monk or if you're a priest or something like that, you have a sacred calling, but nobody else really does. Martin Luther rightly understood the scriptures say that's absolutely wrong. Every lawful work is a sacred calling by God. So whether you work an 8-to-5, whether you dig ditches, whether you're a teacher, whether you're changing diapers, whether you're the CEO of a Fortune 500 company, that is a sacred calling. And we need to view our work as a sacred calling. If it's lawful work, it benefits a community in some way or another. It's sacred in that sense because it ultimately does good to our human beings, our neighbors. It blesses them. It brings food to their table. It provides a service that benefits them. All honest work is a sacred calling. So whatever your job is, whatever your work is, whatever your vocation is, you need to look at that as this is God's calling for my life. It's a sacred calling. And when you understand that it's sacred and that it's good, then you can enter into the blessing and the joy of it. Remember Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24 says that there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and to tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is the hand of God. So it's the hand of God that enables you to look at your work and say, this is good. And when you see it as a sacred calling from God, you can see that God is using your job to mask himself in ministering and doing good to other people. And this is one of Martin Luther's great insight. He says, in all work, there really is no secular work. It's all sacred. Because every good job that provides a benefit or does something good for the community is really God masking himself. And through you, God's hand is doing good and showing love and common grace to other people. And he's using you to do it. Remember, work is not by nature a curse. Adam in the Garden of Eden was put into the garden to labor and to work before the fall ever took place. Work is good. All kinds of work is good. Christ was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker. Our work may change. It may be modified. As we grow older, we may do less of it. We may eventually retire of it. But as long as we work, it is something that is a sacred calling, and we need to integrate that into our devotion to God. The Puritan Richard Steele taught that in our jobs is where we most confidently expect the presence and the blessing of God. So if you're going through your work and you're just saying, man, this is a desert, this is bad, I hate it, you need to start seeing the presence and the blessing of God in your job. Because that's exactly the mindset we should have. It is our sacred calling. Now, in God's providence, if we can improve that or change that for the better, then do it. But like Paul told the slaves, if you can't become free, don't worry about it. Just serve the Lord. It's your sacred calling. The job that you have now by God's providence is God's will. The work that you do, the labor that you have to perform, all the chores, all the jobs, again, whether you're a housewife or an employer, that is God's call for your life. Rejoice in that. It's holy. It's sacred. It's the way God ministers to people around you through the work that you do. The second application is that your work also is your ministry. Because God has planted you in that office. He's planted you in that school. He's planted you in that environment so that you can bloom where you're planted. That you can glorify God with honest and hard and joy-filled labor. That you can be an example to all the other moaners and groaners around you that are griping about this and complaining about that. But you're doing it as unto Christ, so you have a different attitude. That's a ministry that they can see. How in the world can you tolerate this job? I hate it. What are you? And they look at your life and they get blessed by it. And some of them, they can even see Christ in you through it. Preachers are not the only ones in the ministry. Yes, we communicate the truth of Scripture, and it's our great privilege and blessing to do that, but you can do the same at your work, on your job, in your home. You can communicate the eternal truths of God just as well. You can live out and speak out the values of Scripture and the way that you relate to other employees and the attitude that you bring to your work. Your life and your faith can be a witness to bring a sacredness to your job that blesses not only you but others. Although, don't abuse this as a Christian. Don't be like the believers who give Christianity a bad name by spending all their time talking about God on the job rather than actually doing the work they're supposed to be doing. It's like the young Christian that I read about who... His boss observed that he went into the bathroom for 20 minutes when he should have been working. And when he came out, the boss overheard this young Christian tell another Christian employee, he says, man, I just had the most wonderful experience. I just read 4 chapters of John while being in the John. Well, he was fired on the spot. That was a horrible witness for Christ. So don't abuse the thing. I mean, bring Christ into your workplace. but don't abuse it. You're to honor Christ by being a hard and diligent and faithful worker. So the point is, we can worship God through our work. We can praise God for our job. A lot of people don't have jobs. You have a job if you have one. Praise God for that. Be thankful. Be content. God has given you that for your blessing and for the lessons He wants to teach you. Humble yourself. Look to your heavenly reward. Look to Christ. He will provide what you need. You can worship the Lord through that job, through the earnings that you make, through the sense of accomplishment with the day's work, through the friendships that you make. All of these are evidences of God's blessings to you through that job. So praise Him for it and worship God through your job and through your work and through your labor. And worshiping God by being the best worker you can be brings glory to Him. And the third thing, again, just to emphasize it, is that your work will be a means of eternal blessings in heaven. Now, you're not going to earn your way to heaven by working. This is not what Paul is saying in verse 24. But he says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. The inheritance is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ, right? We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works. That's not what Paul is saying. But our rewards in heaven are based upon faithful, Christ-honoring labor. And most of that we will do is through our job. You may not have a lot of hours to go out and do evangelism, but you can evangelize wisely and at the right time at your work. You can do other things through your job to worship and to serve and to work for the Lord. And what Paul is saying is, look, there's going to be a reward waiting for you in heaven. So keep your eyes focused upon that. Well, in conclusion, God's grace transforms all human institutions, all human relationships. So if you have a love-hate attitude towards your work, Paul would have you adopt a new attitude that reflects the grace of Christ. So that whether you work an 8-to-5 or you're self-employed or you work for others or you work at home, make your workplace your place of worship, your place of ministry, and the place where you seek the presence and the blessing and the glory of God. Bloom where you're planted, for God has called you to that sacred work for His glory, and be thankful. Well, may God help us all to apply these principles of work to our own situation to make us better workers for the glory of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for just how Scripture addresses every single area of our life. And Lord, we thank You that this passage of Scripture and the principles found in it can apply to our life. And we pray, Lord, that as we start a new work week and as we all go to our various jobs or our various responsibilities, and we all will begin afresh and take up the tools of our trade again and go to work, Lord, may we do it with a new, fresh attitude that brings honor and glory to You. Lord, may we acknowledge Your sovereignty and Your providence and Your goodness through our job. May we rejoice in it. May we trust You, Lord, that You will provide all of the grace and the skill and the wisdom that we need to do it well. And may we not fear man, but fear You in a reverential, holy way as we look forward to that glorious inheritance that You have already prepared for all those who belong to You. Lord, thank You that the Scriptures are so practical that they even teach us how to be better workers. So now, Lord, give us the grace to hear the Word and then do the Word, that our lives might be a witness and a testimony for the glory of Christ. For it's in His name we pray.